Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence once again this morning, and we thank you that we are able to sing of this gospel of the glorious God, this wonderful gospel which means for us redemption and salvation and justification. And Father, we are so grateful that we have a Savior like this morning, like the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty and majesty. And we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit himself would be our teacher, that he would speak to us from your precious word, that, Lord, we would hear your voice this morning. We pray that as we turn now to the pages of your word, we want to thank you for its clarity and its truth and its life-changing power. We want to thank you, Lord, that your word, the Bible, is still transforming lives all over this world. We thank you that there are men and women, boys and girls, coming to faith in Jesus Christ all over the world today. Lord, we take a moment this morning just to pray very particularly for your people who are in Israel and in Palestine too, those people who belong to you, who know you and who love you. And we ask, Lord, that you would protect them, you would watch over them. You, Lord, would help them to be a light in the darkness in these very difficult days. Lord, we know that you have special plans and purposes for the Jewish nation. We thank you that they will be fulfilled. But we do weep at the tragedy that we see unfolding in front of our eyes in human lives on all sides and in all ways. And so, Lord, we know that you are a God of love, a God of sovereignty. And we submit to your ways in this world. And, Lord, we just ask that those who know and love the Lord Jesus would be preserved to be a witness and testimony in these dark days. So, Father, we thank you for the trust that we can have in your word. We thank you that our joy does not depend on circumstance, but our joy is rooted in Christ, and he is unchanging, yesterday, today, and forever the same. And so we pray that he would be the preoccupation of our hearts and minds now as we turn to your word. And if there's anybody here today or listening in the future to this message recorded that doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they today would understand that they need a Savior from sin, and that you, Father, have provided one Savior for all sinners for all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless us now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, it's a real pleasure for Rebecca and I to be here this morning. Thank you so much for having us and inviting us down. And it's a pleasure to be here for the week and look forward to being with you. We're going to look, God willing, at the subject of the feasts of Israel in Leviticus chapter 23, the feasts that God gave his people as a roadmap for salvation history and for prophecy. And there's lots of wonderful truth contained in these feasts, and it's been a real joy for me to explore them and to look at them. We went through them at Renfrew, in our own assembly in Renfrew, not that long ago, and I had the opportunity to deal with one of them, and it just gave me an appetite to look at them all myself and study them with you this week. I want to bring you greetings from, obviously, Rebecca and myself, but everybody at Renfrew, Albert Hall in Renfrew. It was lovely to have so many of you up for the commendation, and that was a day that meant a huge amount to Rebecca and me, just to be there and to have the support of this assembly and our own assembly as well, as we sort of formalised our stepping out into the Lord's work, and it was really just wonderful. So I want to just thank you on behalf of myself and Rebecca for being so supportive and so loving toward us, and it really does mean a huge amount to us to have the support of the assembly here, and we really count you as family in the Lord Jesus, and so it's lovely to be here with you today and for the rest of the week. Well, turn with me please to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, and we're continuing our studies, or your studies rather, in the beholds of Matthew's Gospel, the beholds of Matthew's Gospel. And today we're going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 22 and the first 14 verses. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. But just to set the context for a little moment, Matthew chapter 21, three remarkable things have taken place that I want just to draw your attention back to. Matthew chapter 21, three things have happened. One is that the Lord has had his, what we call his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. There, on a donkey, he has entered into the city of Jerusalem to those cries of Hosanna, and he's made his way into the city. That's number one. Secondly, he has then cleansed the temple. He's taken a whip of cords and he has driven the money changers out of the temple. It's dramatic, it's vivid what has happened there, and it's made a lasting impression in the city. Everybody knows what's happened. Everybody knows that Jesus, the one who many think is the Messiah of the Jews, has come into the city of Jerusalem, and everybody knows that that very man, Jesus of Nazareth, has then driven the money changers out of the temple. So both of those dramatic things have happened. And then another thing has happened, which perhaps only he, his disciples, and maybe some bystanders saw. And that is the cursing of the fig tree. Look back with me to chapter 21. And chapter 21, and we'll see the cursing of the fig tree. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith, and doubt not, ye shall do not only this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And we could read on, but we'll stop there for the moment. So three things have happened. Number one is the entry into Jerusalem. Number two is the driving out the money changers from the temple. And number three is the cursing of the fig tree. I want you to bear all of these things in mind. All of this forms the backdrop to chapter 22. And then our parable this morning is the third in a series of three. And those three parables all have something in common, which is the transfer of the blessings of God, the transfer of the blessings of God from the Jews to the Gentiles. Now, when I say transfer, I don't mean a permanent transfer of God's regard for the Jews to a regard for the Gentiles, but rather that the Gentiles have come into a blessing which the Jews have neglected. So, we don't have time to read each of these, but let me just direct you to one or two verses. So, the first is the parable of the two sons. Look with me to Matthew 22, verse 31. And you have the two sons, one of which promised to go and work in the vineyard, and then didn't, and then one which refused, and then did. And the Lord concludes by saying this in verse 31, Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, and then listen carefully to this statement, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. That's something quite remarkable to say. Who's he speaking to? Look back to verse 23 and you'll see the context. When he was come into the temple, so we know where the Lord is. He's in the temple. And who's he speaking to? The chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. And said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? So everything we read from then on, even into chapter 22 in our parable, is really in answer to this question, is where does your authority come from? And he really is turning the tables on them and saying, No, you don't understand. Actually, others are going to enter the kingdom of God before you, because you have missed what is in front of your very eyes, which is me, the Messiah of the Jews. So that's the first parable, is the two sons. And he says, do you know, publicans and harlots, sinners who recognize who I really am, sinners who come to a living relationship in me, are going to enter into the kingdom of God before you ever will, who will not recognize who I am. And then verse 43, this is the second one. This is the parable of the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner sends servants to go and see how his vineyard is being cared for. And those servants are killed and mistreated. And then verse 43, the Lord concludes this way. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So in both of these parables so far, the Lord is saying to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, he's saying, you know, you think the kingdom of God is something that you have a monopoly on. But I'm telling you here today that it's those who recognize who I really am, it's those who recognize who I truly am, who will have preference in this kingdom over and above you who think it's your birthright to have this kingdom to yourselves. And then we come to our parable. This is the third in the series of three, which is Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And let me give you a sort of title for it. I suppose you could call it the parable of the royal banquet. The parable of the royal banquet. Now in the AV, the translation is a wedding feast. And that's an accurate translation of it. But it could just really be a banquet or a feast. There's no mention of a bride or a bridegroom, etc., as the parable unfolds. So it could just really be a great banquet of some kind. It could have been a wedding, but some sort of great banquet. So the parable of the royal banquet. And I want to think about it very briefly with you this morning under four simple headings. First of all, I want to see in verses 1 to 6 the refusal of the invitation. Because the Lord is issuing an invitation here in parable form to come to what you could call the gospel feast. the gospel feast. So number one, the refusal of the invitation. Number two, the response of the Lord. How does the Lord respond to those who refuse this invitation? So number one, the refusal of the invitation. Number two, the Lord's response to that. And number three, the reception of the invitation. Because there are those who don't refuse. There are those who come. There are those who respond to the invitation to come to the gospel feast and who come. So there's the refusal, there's the response, there's also the reception of the invitation. But then lastly, there are requirements. There is a required dress code. There is a dress code. There's a required dress code to attend this great banquet. And that's what we'll look at lastly. So first of all, let's read the first six verses and think now about the refusal of the invitation. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage, or again a banquet, for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them, or killed them. Friends, this is an amazing picture. What the Lord Jesus is doing here, of course, it's a parable. Last week, I had the opportunity on the Tuesday to go to Ebenezer Burn Bank, which is an assembly in Hamilton. It's where Kerry Kay comes from, those of you who know Josh and Kerry. And they were having a Bible exhibition. And the Bible exhibition was very, very well done. It's run by Gordon McCracken in Perth. And it's got four sections to it. An Old Testament room, a New Testament room, a room on how we got the Bible, and a room on what Christians believe, sort of separated by curtains. And it's really, really excellent. And I had the opportunity, I was in the New Testament room, and so I would take little groups of primary school children into this New Testament room and explain the story, really, of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And one of the sections was that I had to tell them about parables and miracles. You've only got, you know, about 7 or 10 minutes to really go through the New Testament with these children. So just focus on parables and miracles. What is a parable? Of course, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Here the Lord is teaching a parable. And this parable is painting a picture, as all parables do. And it's an amazing picture, because what it's saying is, the gospel, coming to know me as Lord and Savior, is like a great royal banquet. It's like a great royal banquet. Do you know, friends, sometimes we can forget just how wonderful the gospel is. And we can forget that satisfaction, that real satisfaction and joy, is found nowhere else than in the gospel. The gospel invitation is not an invitation to some life-limiting, some draining thing. The gospel invitation is the invitation to the greatest royal banquet that there's ever been. And so as we go out into a lost and dying world with this invitation of the gospel, we're going out to invite them to a great royal banquet, something that is lavish, something that is abundant, something that is royal and majestic and magnificent in nature. The gospel is amazing, brothers and sisters. And we have this invitation to extend. It's royal, and it's for the Son. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Father laying on a banquet for the Son. And our Bibles tell us that story. And that's where it all concludes, isn't it? This great banquet for the Son that we read about in Revelation 19. And then life everlasting with him forever. We'll get there in a moment. See, in the gospel there is true satisfaction. Let me read to you from Philippians just for a moment. Philippians in chapter 2. I'll turn you to Philippians in chapter 2 and reading from verse 1. And Paul writes this now, in our scriptures it says, if there be, but really the sense is, since there is consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And then if I turn you to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, we read about this. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 2 verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Lord has invited us to a great royal banquet, and seated us down at his table. Just like David went and got Mephibosheth because of his covenant with Jonathan. Out of love, God has taken us from our miry pit and set us on a solid rock, given us a new song in our mouths, seated us down at a royal banquet. There is nothing like being a Christian. There is nothing so wonderful as being in the gospel and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But who were those invited? Who were those invited? If we go back to Matthew chapter 22, well, we bear in mind the context of the clearing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, and we realize that those invited first, of course, were the Jews. Those invited first were the Jews. And you don't need to turn there, but let me remind you of those well-known verses in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was not accepted by the Jews on the whole. Of course, all the first followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were Jews. Of course, the whole of the early church really was Jewish at the beginning. But the vast majority of the Jews nationally did not recognize him as their Messiah. And that sadly remains the case today. It remains the case today. We are delighted when we hear of Jewish people coming in their ones and twos and small groups to realize the Messiahship of Christ and to accept him as their Messiah. But on the whole, nationally, they have not accepted Christ as their Messiah. So there was a refusal to come. We notice that there was a first invitation. The first invitation to come to this royal gospel feast. And I suppose you could say that was the coming of the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, this invitation to come. But they refused. And then you notice in the passage that there's a second invitation. But then they make light of it and they make all sorts of excuses. And I suppose you could say that that really points to the apostles and the ministry of the apostles. And you could read in the book of Acts, etc., about another offer of this message of the gospel of the kingdom. There were so many excuses. There were so many excuses. I don't know how many people you meet in the world who you seek to try and share the gospel with. And there's excuses. There might be somebody in this room today who has heard the invitation, but is currently making excuses. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 of the chapter. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. People have time. People have room. People have attention for so many things. So many things in this life. And yet the one thing that is absolutely essential, which is their soul and their eternal destiny, is neglected. Because their minds and their hearts and their eyes are taken up with those things that they can see. That they can see. Last weekend, I was down in England, and I'm in England now, but I was down in the north of England, and I was at the Harrogate Missionary Conference, and I got a taxi from the train station to the conference. And I got chatting to the taxi driver, a Libyan man, told him that I was involved in preaching the gospel. And he shook his head and said, you know, I'll tell you the problem with the church in this country. I said, oh, I'm all ears. And he said, compromise. He says, you just compromise on everything morally. You've given up so much moral ground in this country, and you've not got any authority anymore. I said, well, I agree with you. I said, I absolutely agree with you. I said, but you know, you see the people in this gospel hall that I'm going to here in this part of Harrogate, they don't believe that. I said, they still believe in the Bible. They still believe the gospel. They still believe in what's written in the Word of God. And they haven't compromised. And he said, oh yeah, he said, yes, I know. But you're so small, he said, you're probably going to be speaking to, what, 50 people? He was actually absolutely right. There was about 50 people there. He said, you're going to be speaking to, what, 50 people? He said, you don't have a voice. He said, you don't have a voice in the nation. And he dismissed it. Now, he wasn't dismissing the offer of the gospel because of his merchandise or his business or his farm. But he was coming up with yet another excuse. You're powerless. You don't have a voice. And so I'm not interested in exploring what the people in that hall there believe. He actually lives not far from it. I encouraged him to go. I said, they're a friendly bunch. Go and speak to them. But the invitation on every hand is refused, and for so many different reasons. I get the opportunity every now and again to speak in the open air, and you get all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons why people don't want to believe the gospel. There are a million and one reasons not to believe the gospel, but there is one great eternal reason to believe the gospel, which is that it's the only way to salvation. The only way to salvation. So there's this refusal to come. But then there's not only just a refusal to come, and there's not just a making light of it, and there's not just an ignoring it and neglecting it. There's actually then an active persecution of those who are bringing the message. And we look back to the earlier part of Matthew in chapter 21 and the parable of the vineyard holder, and it's exactly the same. And let me remind you of the lament of the Lord Jesus, the lament of the Lord Jesus over Jerusalem. It's over in chapter 23. If you just turn the page, Matthew chapter 23, and from verse 37, this tragic cry of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets," listen, exactly the same language, "and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." You see the refusal. Refusal. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In the book of Hebrews, we hear that warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So can I just plead with you, if you have never yet taken the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, and you know that today, hand on heart, you're not saved, and you've never been born again, then don't neglect the invitation any longer. Don't neglect the invitation, and don't come up with any more excuses. But secondly, what is the Lord's response? How is the Lord of glory going to respond to his invitation not being refused once, not simply being neglected twice, but his servants being persecuted, stoned, and killed? How is the Lord going to respond? Well, he responds in typical fashion for the Lord. And we see two aspects of the character of God so clearly: judgment and mercy. I've had the opportunity to preach on the Minor Prophets again recently. It was the first time I did a week of ministry with you. It was on Zoom back in lockdown, and it was on the Minor Prophets. And I was speaking on the Minor Prophets again recently. And two of the major themes, which I think link all the Minor Prophets, because they're very different from each other, the Minor Prophets. But if you were to say, what's one theme that you can see running throughout them? And it's this: judgment is coming, but mercy is still available. Judgment is coming, but mercy is still available. And I think we find that in our God so often. So the response of the Lord, let's read from verse 7. Read from verse 7 of chapter 22. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And so we see here that it's a very serious thing to refuse God. It's a very serious, very solemn thing to refuse the divine invitation. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. Totally destroyed. They had refused the invitation of the Messiah. The gospel must be obeyed. I know that so often in my personal maybe witnessing or gospel preaching, it's quite easy to present the gospel as an option. Something that you might wish to participate in, that you might be interested in exploring, something that you might like to add to your life, trust in Christ. And yet in Paul's language so often in the New Testament, Romans, etc., elsewhere, we find that the gospel is something which must be obeyed, which must be obeyed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this: "Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." It's a very serious thing to refuse God. And so for those who persist in their refusal of God, judgment is coming. But then we see God in action again, and we realize that it's not just purely judgment that's coming, but mercy. Mercy, this heart of God who's a God of steadfast love, abounding in mercy. Mercy is still available. Look back with me to the chapter. So we've read about the king's wrath, but then in verse 8, we read this: "Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. And then we hear the heart of God beating out of the page. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. I don't want an empty banquet. I've made the invitation available, and I want it to be filled, and I want you to go out into this world and tell everybody about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he extends the invitation further. And brothers and sisters and friends, that invitation is still active today. Isn't that amazing? It's 2023, and the invitation is still active today, which means that men and women, boys and girls in Romford can still accept an invitation like this, and can still be saved, and can still come to this great feast of the gospel. And so we come to verse 10, and the reception of the invitation. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. This is the primary task of all believers and assemblies of believers between Pentecost and the rapture. This is our great task. Yes, we meet to worship God. We meet to worship God and to bring him glory. That's our great joy. But our primary task in terms of an actual activity is the publishing of this invitation, of this message. This is our primary task, is to go out into all the world and tell them about this invitation, that it's still active, that they can still respond to this invitation. The call is for everyone and everywhere. Let me remind you of Matthew 13. You don't need to turn back there. Matthew chapter 13, you will have covered that a while ago in the Beholds, because it starts with, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And I don't want to go over ground that you've done already, but you notice the sower in the parable of the sower. I don't know much about farming, but I know that a good farmer would sow only in fertile soil. He would identify the good ground. He would plow it first. He would have a field. He would look after that field. He would watch how he uses it in crop rotation, etc. He would plow the ground, and only then he would sow into that ground. He would not waste seed that he has bought with his own money and sow it where he knows it won't take root. But the sower in Matthew 13 is different. He deliberately sows on the path where the birds will come and peck it up. He deliberately sows on the rocky soil where it's unlikely that it will take much root. He deliberately sows along the weeds where they could easily get choked out. He deliberately sows, yes, also in the good soil. What does that teach us? It teaches us that in our great task, brothers and sisters, of making the gospel known and publishing this invitation, it's not up to us to identify the good soil. That's not our job. We are not called to identify the good soil. We are called to sow it to everyone and everywhere, this message of the invitation. Both bad and good made their way to the feast. Both bad and good. That's not what heaven is about, is it? Is it good people that go to heaven? Or is it bad people that go to heaven? Is it good people or bad people? Well, we know, of course, that it is only those who will be prepared to admit that they are bad. That they are bad and that they need a saviour. And that they need a saviour. And so heaven will be filled with all sorts of people that their neighbours thought they were good. And their neighbours thought they were bad people. We're very bad judges of who is bad and who is good. Only God knows, and heaven will be filled with all sorts of people who have responded to this free message of salvation. Lastly, as we turn our thoughts to a close, let's read from verse 11, and we learn the final lesson, which is that there is a required dress code from verse 11 to 14. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. For many are called, but few are chosen. What is the dress code of heaven, I wonder? What is the dress code of heaven? I've told you this story before probably, but I remember during lockdown I had a preaching engagement with a Sri Lankan fellowship in London, and I had to preach on the laptop. And, you know, I didn't know the church very well, so I thought, well, I wonder what I should wear. I wonder what I should wear to preach to this fellowship. So I looked online at their video sermons and I thought, well, I think a shirt and tie will do. So I put a shirt and tie on, sat down at my kitchen table, opened up my laptop, and the pastor of that church sort of leaned in to the camera and said to me, could you please go and put a jacket on? So I thought, okay, yeah, okay. So I left my laptop, went to, back to my bedroom, got my jacket on, came back, sat down at the kitchen table, at which point I saw the female translator coming back to her screen with a jacket on. He hadn't been speaking to me at all. I just had thought he was speaking to me and had gone away and quickly put my jacket on, but he didn't care about me not having a jacket on. But sometimes we have to think about these things, don't we? We have to think about, what should I wear in this situation or in that situation? We all have to think about that sometimes. But what is the dress code of heaven? Well, there was an Eastern custom that we don't really share in this country. Now, when you go to a wedding, a British wedding, the bride and groom will usually, they'll obviously have picked their own wedding dress and whatever the groom is wearing. And usually the groom will take care of what the ushers are going to wear. He'll choose that. And the bride will take care of what the bridesmaids are going to wear. But beyond that, you don't have any control over what people wear to your wedding. Maybe sometimes you wish you did have control over what other people were going to wear, but you don't. Whereas in the Eastern custom was that you provided the wedding garments for everybody. So you were provided with the garments that you were required to wear, then you wore that to the wedding. Huge cost involved. A huge cost involved to provide the right garment for the wedding. This man would have been dressed smartly. Sometimes we can imagine when we think about this parable that there were all these beautifully arrayed guests and then some sort of tramp that had come in rags. Well, that's not what we're told. He'd got dressed for the wedding just like everybody else, but what he had done, the mistake he had made, friends, was that he had put on his best. He had put on his best. He'd gone to his wardrobe in the morning and picked out his best outfit. And the problem is that we're surrounded in this country by millions and millions of people who think that that's what they'll do to get into heaven. They'll pick their best outfit. They'll put on their best clothes. And what we learn here is that our best isn't good enough. Our best isn't good enough. This man would have been very smartly dressed, I'm sure. But it wasn't the right garment. It wasn't the garment that the host had asked for. And there is only one garment that we've been provided to come to the wedding feast of the gospel. You see, the Bible tells us even our best deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. So there are many people around us who think that by church attendance, perhaps, or by moral living, or by this, or by that, or by prayer, or by Bible reading, they will put on their very best garment before God, and hopefully he'll accept them into the banquet of the gospel. And yet we realize there is only one garment. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2 to start with. The Lord says this, prophetically he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." See, what about all those bad people? What about all those bad people out there who want to go to the wedding feast, but they're not good enough? Well, that's me. And that's you. "But somebody has come to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Is there anybody brokenhearted here today? Or anybody who's ever been brokenhearted? "To proclaim liberty to the captives, people imprisoned, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." But then verse 10, we read about this. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." There is only one garment that is acceptable for entry into the feast, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the righteousness that only he provides. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, didn't he? He came into this world to save sinners. And he went to the cross of Calvary, and there he died to pay the price for sin. To pay the price for all the wrongdoing that we have ever committed in word, thought, or deed. And the Lord Jesus has died there upon the cross of Calvary to make it possible, therefore, that those who will by repentance and faith come to him in Christ, will be clothed with his righteousness. And so all of my sin and all of my wrongdoing, and there's so much of it, is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He took it and bore it as if it were his own, was punished for it in my place, that I might receive his righteousness, and be clothed in the garments suitable for that wedding feast that's coming. That's an incredible thing, that people like you and me should be admitted to that feast on the basis of somebody else's righteousness. Not my own righteousness, because that would be like picking my best outfit out of the cupboard, but no, it's the garment that's been provided for me in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it cost him everything to provide this garment. And so the invitation is still open. And if you respond to the invitation, then you will not be turned away. You will not be turned away, because John's Gospel chapter 6 says, "Him who cometh to me, I will in no wise, in no way, under no circumstances, cast away." So if you are to take the garment of salvation, if you accept the wedding feast garment, then you will never, ever, ever be turned away from the feast. Revelation 19 tells us all about it. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited. Let's just read those verses in closing. You don't need to turn there. Let me read them just as we close. Revelation chapter 19, and reading from verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Their own righteousness? No. The righteousness of Christ imputed to them. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." This call goes out to everyone. This call goes out to the whole world. But our parable ended with that statement, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So will you be among those who are chosen in that you respond in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus and find yourselves admitted by grace into this feast? "Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." The invitation is still open. There's only one way into this feast, through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus has made it possible for us to be admitted to your banquet. And Lord, we thank you that there will be those who have in the eyes of the world been both bad and good, but those who have responded to the message of the gospel of salvation. Lord, those of us here this morning who have done so and who have Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we are so grateful, Father, that you have admitted us, that you've clothed us in righteousness. We don't have to depend on our own best efforts, but rather we have simply through faith, by grace, trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And we are so grateful this morning that because of that we have a cast iron, eternal invitation to this wedding feast. And so, Father, we pray that if there's anybody here this morning or listening in the future who doesn't yet know that and who still is trying with their best efforts to make themselves ready, oh Lord, we pray that they would accept Jesus Christ simply by faith as Lord and Saviour. We ask for a parting blessing now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.